I want to apologize before I start, because to get through all that I need to talk about tonight, we're going to need to go at light speed, and this subject requires a lot of time to let it soak in. But I'm getting on a plane tomorrow, and I don't know when I'll be giving you this talk ever again. So I wanted to give you the full enchilada, so to speak. I'd like to talk about tonight about the temple of Solomon and Herod and Zerubbabel. I'd like to talk about the temple and where it's located. It has huge prophetic implications. If what I'm about to say to you is right, and it's not my brainchild, it's the brainchild of Benjamin Mazur, who was the grandfather of archaeology in Jerusalem. I was told by people that knew him that he didn't want to say publicly before he died, for a lot of different reasons, that the temple of Solomon and Herod were not located on the Temple Mount. That big iconic gold dome in Jerusalem, but in the city of David. And he passed along this information to a student of his named Ernest Martin. Ernest Martin wrote a book, and both of these gentlemen have passed away. And I got a hold of it in a very unique way, and I started doing some research, and we came across some amazing things pertaining to where the temple is really located. And if we find the temple, we kind of gave it some thought, and I said, well, maybe we can find out where Christ was crucified. And I think I'm going to show to you evidence tonight, possibly, of where Christ was crucified. Now, I have not given this talk back-to-back like this ever, but I could see when I was telling about where the temple's located, I could see in Pastor Skinner's eyes when we're out, Daryl's eyes when we're out to lunch and stuff, and I'm telling about this stuff, I kind of see him saying, wait a second, I've never been taught this before. This is something that's totally new. But to his credit, he's saying, you show me out of the Word of God, and I'll go down that road. But you don't show me that's from the Word of God, and this conversation's pretty much going to end. But that's a testimony to him as a student of the Bible, because we have a term in archaeology that says, up until now, this is what we believed. Up until now. And we won't discover anything. That's arrogant to say that. God, we won't discover anything. God will reveal it in his time for his purpose and his glory. So, I have been a student of this temple location. I wrote a book about it. And then I wrote a book about Golgotha, where Golgotha could be located. If I'm wrong, I just offer my apologies to you all for spending an evening of wasted time. Well, it was great worship. I mean, wasn't that music great? By the way, that singing is so incredible. What a just a great worship. So incredible. And I won't sing that good when I'm in heaven. I mean, that's going to be, you know, that's just... So, but if I'm right on this, you're one of the first groups on the planet, or the first group to get both of these side by side anywhere. And so... I decided, after talking with Daryl, to give you both barrels tonight. And it's going to require you to really buckle your seatbelts in, because it's a very cerebral subject. So I'm not going to be, you know, going through a lot of jokes and kidding around. We're going to get to some serious business here. Because if we're right on the temple, the first domino that needs to fall for Christ's return is for the temple to be rebuilt. Now, we're talking about two future temples now. We're talking about the tribulation temple, where the Antichrist goes and declares himself God, stops the blood sacrifices. And we're talking about another temple, which is the millennial temple, where Christ will rule and reign. So, what if we're right on the temple, this could really set in motion. In fact, I was talking to Gunner, and he said, Bob, this could... You know, you could be responsible for setting in motion some prophetic events that are really amazing. So if you will, if you really just focus in with me now, I'd like to go through where I think Solomon's temple is really located, show you the biblical verses, and then show you some amazing new things, because I think what we've discovered is evidence of the crucifixion site. That's a big thing to make a boast of, but I'm going to show you with evidence and biblical verses. So this is very important tonight that we all just sort of, if you're interested in this subject at all, need to stay really tracking on with me. And I'm going to try to get through it without going too fast, but I don't want to be too redundant and give you too much information that you have cognitive overload, okay? So let's go in and look where the temple is really located. If you need to get these Bible verses, I will provide those. Well, they're on my website if you need the Bible verses and if you don't want to write them all down. But let's go through where the temple is located. Now I'm going to have some sound here going.
On the other side of this wall stood the first temple and the second temple. They were destroyed. And the third temple, when the Messiah comes, will come here on the other side of the wall. And we're told that God's revealed presence never left these stones from the time of the temple to now. And that's what we feel here when we come here, God's revealed presence.
It is the holiest place that we have right now. The third temple is going to come right here.
Okay. So without a doubt, you believe this is what
there's no doubt about it. There's no doubt.
If I told you in the 4th century there was 4 places that rabbis were suggesting for the temple, 4 different locations in the 4th century, would you believe me?
No, our tradition is that authoritative tradition wins out, and we go with what we have. We don't do our own thing. We don't try to make our own assumptions. We have what we have. If we don't have what our parents and rabbis gave us, then we have nothing.
Before somebody can come along and change what's already been established, they're going to have to be greater than the ones who established it.
Having a tradition challenged is never comfortable, and yet essential if we're going to really get at the truth and what really happened and what really is going to happen.
You are Jew?
No.
I have no time to lose with you.
I have to switch out here, I guess. Maybe was I crackling? Okay, thank you.
Is it on?
Make yeah. Sure it's on. You got me? There we are.
We're good?
Okay, is it ringing now? Okay, we're okay. Okay, so. The Bible says in Matthew 24, 1 through 2, it says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" Now, Christ is walking away from the temple at some distance of unknown calibration, and he makes this comment that, "Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another." The difficulty I have is that there's a lot of stones. You see the Western Wailing Wall, but this goes on. It creates a 36-acre complex. It's so big that you could put the Rose Bowl in it and still have 25% space left for parking. So people are saying that this wall here was the foundation walls or the supporting walls for the temple. Now, if you listen to archaeologists throughout the last 50 years, they say there's one place that we know about without any doubt, and that is that the temple was located right here behind this wall in the area where that gold dome is, that iconic gold dome that we'll see in a minute. They will say this is it. But we have Jesus saying that not one stone will be left upon another. In fact, Jews around the Western Wailing Wall will say this is a testimony that Jesus was wrong, that he was a liar and a fake and a fraud. Sends a shudder down your spine. Now, is this the retaining wall, and was Jesus really talking about just the temple and the buildings on there. I believe he was talking about everything, because we have other historians saying that it was destroyed down to the very foundations. Okay? Now here's the Temple Mount. It's the biggest monolith from ancient history that we have. Is this the place of the temple? Look at that big gold dome up there. They say that is where they say Muhammad ascended to heaven on his horse named Barak. Can't make this stuff up. So is this the temple? Titus did indeed destroy the temple in 70 AD. It was completely destroyed. But then we have a gentleman, an ancient historian by the name of Flavius Josephus, and he says that no one would have known that a temple was even there. It was so destroyed. There was a field left that was just grass and weeds and an empty field. In fact, the statement that we have from Eusebius is that the hill called Zion in Jerusalem, the building there, that is to say the temple, the Holy of Holies, hath been utterly removed or shaken down in fulfillment of the word. So we have Josephus saying it was destroyed down to the very foundations. We have now a church father, Eusebius, in the 4th century. He was really the librarian at Caesarea. And so he says, the hill called Zion in Jerusalem. I stopped and I saw that and I said, wait a second. Whoa. The hill called Zion and Jerusalem, the building there. The hill called Zion, that's in the city of David. That is to say the temple, the Holy of Holies, where the Holy of Holies in Zion has been utterly removed, and it didn't say utterly removed except for the foundation walls, utterly removed or shaken down in fulfillment of the word of what we just read about Jesus. Eliezer, if you've been to Masada, a lot of you have been to Jerusalem, to Israel, and you've been to Masada. Eliezer is quoted here by Flavius Josephus in the War of the Jews, and it says, it, Jerusalem, meaning Jerusalem, is now demolished to the very foundations and has nothing but that monument of it preserved, I mean the camp of the Romans that has destroyed it, which still dwells upon its ruins. Kind of a tongue twister. What he's literally saying is Jerusalem's destroyed except for the Roman fort. See, the Romans had a fort in Jerusalem. It was called the Fortress Antonio. It was named after the friend of Herod the Great, Mark Antony. Antonia, thus we get Antonia. Now, how big was this fortress, Antonia? It was massive. And so we're having here, Eliezer is saying that nothing is preserved except for the Roman fortress there. We haven't found one brick of the Roman fortress, by the way. The Romans were over there for over 300 years. They had a huge, massive presence of over 6,000 soldiers, a legion, 4,000 support personnel. We haven't found a brick there. Now, all these things, from a cop standpoint, are causing me as an investigator to take pause and say, wait a second, why do we just follow, like lemmings off of a cliff, somebody that said something before us without comparing it to history or the Bible? Now, Flavius Josephus says, now as to the Tower Antonio, it might seem composed of several cities. We're talking about a massive complex. We're talking about roads within this. We're talking about courthouses. We're talking about where the soldiers would stay, where the officers would stay, where they'd have their horses, where they would repair things, where they'd have their food stores, where they had their restaurants, where they had their brothels. We're talking about a massive thing, and no one's ever found it in Jerusalem? Not one brick of it? I believe they even found it because it's been right in front of them all that time of the Temple Mount. This is a wild, radical proclamation I just made. I'll see if I can back it up. Now, what does a Roman fort look like? Roman fortresses were rectangular in shape, usually. They were about 35, 36, 37 acres in there, depending on topography or where they were. Some a little smaller, some a little larger, but they're pretty much like this. These are models of Roman fortresses. Now, keep an eye on what you're seeing, because you'll see that it fits exactly what we have on the traditional Temple Mount. And when I say traditional Temple Mount with a gold dome, I'm going to be saying where the temple is and traditional. So When I say traditional Temple Mount, I'm talking about the Gold Dome, the 36-acre complex. So we have Roman fortresses. Look at these. Look here. Here's a schematic drawing. This is an aerial view of Roman ruins. Now, this is in Europe and in the Middle East. All of these Roman fortresses seem to bear the same resemblance. Rectangular shape, entryways into the side, not in the corners. All these are Roman fortresses, models of them. You go to tourist sites, they'll have a model there. We just were in the USS Arizona. They had a model there to show you what it looked like originally. Here's the Roman forts. Roman fort, this is in Syria. Now, what do scholars want you to believe? Every scholar I've talked to, every book that I could find, shows the Roman fort over in the northwest corner of the traditional Temple Mount. They say the temple was up here. This is now the Gold Dome is there. This was in the time, they say, of Herod. There was the temple up there. Isn't it interesting that they would stick that little Roman fort up there and they'd say, this is about 300 feet long, possibly, maybe about 80 feet wide. You couldn't put this auditorium in there, let alone 10,000 people with all their horses and equipment. Scholars want you to believe, and this is taken out of a scholastic book, that that's where the Roman fort was. Now, Flavius Josephus says there was a distance of two colonnades that go 600 feet or a stade, so that the fortress and the temple had a distance of 600 feet. I don't know why scholars have drawn this, and the model over in Jerusalem at the museum is the same as this. You couldn't fit the Roman fortress into this. So, as a cop, I'm saying this doesn't make sense because the Romans had a mighty presence. They were in there to put their boot on the throat of the Jews and control them. Why would they build this huge monument for the Jews that they were trying to control and then take a small little appendage for their fort? Hecatia says the temple was nearly in the very center of the city of David. Now I'm looking at this guy and I'm saying, what? The temple is in the city of David? Where else can we find that? If you look at that red circle, that is in the city of David. If you look up above, you're going to see the Temple Mount complex of the Gold Dome. Josephus says that the Roman fort overlooked the temple. It was subordinate in size and elevation. Also, if you read the minor prophet Micah, I don't have it written up here, but I can say by memory, he says that there's a prophecy that the temple would be as the bare hills of the forest as plowed fields. Look at this photo from the 1930s. This actual photo, I think, was taken from the Hindenburg. That red circle there is in an area of plowed fields. It is the city of David. I believe the temple was real close to right where that circle is, and I'll try to make my case for you right now. The Bible says, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. We have David wanting the city of David, or the stronghold of Zion. He was standing right about where I'm standing here, and he's looking, and we can dim the lights a little bit so we can get a little better. A little dimmer on me. There we go. Perfect. You can see me looking up there, and I'm looking at this high wall. And David wanted to take the stronghold of Zion. As he's looking up, Scripture says that the people up above were mocking him and saying, even the blind and lame could defend this structure. It was so high, the walls, and David wanted it because it had water. The only running spring in Jerusalem is right there. He wants water. There's no water up on the traditional Temple Mount. None. Very important point that we're going to make in a moment. Now, what did it look like, the city of David? Way back then, there was nothing around. We go there today, and of course, you see the sprawling city of Jerusalem. But then, there was nothing. Just barrenness all around this 12-acre fortress that goes around. And David was there and wanted it because it had water in it. Now, the Scripture says, so you shall know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God dwelling where? In Zion. That's the city of David, the stronghold of Zion. My holy mountain in Isaiah means the temple. The temple is in the city of David, in the Zion. Zion is the key word that we're going to be talking about over and over, Zion. Arise, O Lord, your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. What is the ark of your strength? The ark of the covenant. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. Now keep in mind that the traditional Temple Mount, there was nothing up there because there's no water up there. That later it migrated when the Romans took it because it's a high ground and built their fort there. But in the meantime, we're talking about the city of David. Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion, the city of David. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. For the Lord has built up Zion. He shall appear in his glory to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praises in Jerusalem. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. Where? In Zion. Now, Eusebius says, the hill called Zion in Jerusalem, the building there, that is to say, the Holy of Holies. He's talking about this as the Holy of Holies. Why haven't scholars taken this simple archaeology 101 angle at looking at this? Because tradition is so strong. And what does Jesus say in Mark 7:13? He says, your traditions will nullify the word of God. There's only one thing more powerful than the word of God, according to Scripture. And that's traditions. That's why God says, there's traditions is mentioned, I think, 13 or 14 times. And it's always in the negative. Only three times is it talked about following Jesus and the apostles exclusively. Traditions are a bad thing. Jesus says, follow my word. Don't follow what man is guessing. Say what I'm saying. Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Now, he's telling us where he began to build it. Where? The Lord had appeared, he says, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. This is a really good clue. Now, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Where? Where the angel Lord had appeared to David. Now, when David took the city of David, he took it all in one day. He just went up the water shaft and he took it. It was easy. They were mocking him and saying, hey, even the bland and lame can defend this. But they just went up a water shaft and they took it, probably without a shot. So David now has it, and the angel of the Lord appears to David and says, I want you to buy this threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. What a weird thing to say. Who might have questioned an angel of the Lord? But he's telling David to buy this threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And Ornan said, I'll just give it to you. God says, no, you buy it. Why did God say buy it? Because God wanted to let all eternity know that that is bought and paid for. The warranty deed is there, and this is my holy place. And why was it the threshing floor? Go through Scripture. Fast forward to Christ. Christ is going to sit and rule and reign on his throne in Zion, where he will wave his winnowing fan. He'll separate the wheat from the chaff, meaning the believers from the non-believers. The wheat will go into heaven, and the chaff will go to hell and be burned up. Christ is going to sit in there because that's where the temple will be, and Christ will rule and reign there for 1,000 years, and that's why he bought the threshing floor in the city of David. He's going to separate the believers from the non-believers. Now, I received a lot of criticism on the internet recently of scholars saying threshing floors are all on the top of a mountain. They're not found anywhere but the top of a mountain. You can see this is not on the top of a mountain. Threshing floors are placed in an area that you have access to, but high enough to capture the wind for taking the husks. When we're talking about separating the wheat from the chaff, when you have wheat, you grind it and you hit it and you break it, and the husk blows away in the wind. It's light like a feather, and the seed's heavier and they drop. They gather them up and they can use those things. So you can see none of these threshing floors are on there. Now, if the temple is in Zion, then the threshing floor, by the way, the other critics are saying there'd never be in a city threshing floors. Yes, if you're in a city under siege, like the city of David was, by the Jebusite, you would have a self-containing system. All things, bakeries, threshing floors, everything would be in there. They'd bring in their food and they would need to survive. So the temple is in Zion. I believe that the temple is right where you see it here in the city of David. Matthew 3:12 says, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's what we have, the separating of the wheat from the chaff. Now, the importance of running water. This is a big one. This is a huge one. You have to have running water for the temple. End of conversation. There is no water on the Temple Mount, not a drop coming from running water. You can't have water in a cistern. You have to have running water. For priests to go for their priestly duties in the temple, they needed to wash themselves with spring running water and anoint themselves with oil. So, Aristeus says there's an inexhaustible reservoir of water, as would be expected from an abundant spring gushing up naturally from within the temple. Aristeus is telling us that we need to have water in the temple. There's no water on the Temple Mount. Joel 3:18 says, a fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord. A fountain, running water. Why are we looking up on the Temple Mount? Because tradition is so strong. Here we have Tacitus says, the temple had a natural spring of water that welled from its interior. How many clues do we need to have? Ezekiel says, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple. He brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around the outside of the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out of the right side of the temple. When Jesus was pierced with the spear on the cross, what side did the water gush from Jesus? The right side. See, all these things, like a Rubik's Cube, come into play when we start getting the right colors. And this frightens scholars. It frightens them to their core. Solomon's anointing. Where was Solomon anointed? Scripture says, so Zadok the priest had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gion. Solomon taken to Gion. What's the name of the spring in the city of David? The Gion Springs. Then Zadok the priest had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gion. Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. You got to see what Scripture's screaming here. It's saying that Zadok is going down to the Gion Springs, but the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. The tabernacle is where? At the Gion Springs. It had the Ark of the Covenant in it. That is the place of origin and the place that you have to build successive. All the temples have to have the holy place is by the Gion Springs in the city of David. That's why the tabernacle was there. Zev Vilna, at that time, he's a great, great Hebrew scholar. At that time, a great stream shall flow forth from the holy temple, and his name is Gion. Now, this painting was done by a Russian artist, never met her. She painted this and sent it to me. She was so blessed by this, she said. So she drew the temple in the city of David. If you see the circle there, that is where the Gion Springs is today, down below. There's the Gion Springs. A lot of you have been through Hezekiah's tunnel. That's where it starts, okay? Now, we're seeing water here. You can see the water rushing there. That's the Gion Springs. Sometimes a little bit more, sometimes a little bit less, but it's been running around ever since the time of David. Now, the temple in Zion. This is, I want to go back. Okay, I need to go back. What you're about to see is, I'm going to arrange for the pastor to go with Eli Shukron when you go to Jerusalem and you take a tour. Right underneath where that red circle is, would you believe? I went to Eli Shukron, the director of archaeology, the guy that found the Pool of Siloam, and he said to me, he was a director of archaeology in the city of David, he goes to me, Bob, we have found something right where you say the temple should be. And it's off limits to all tourists. And I want to show it to you. So he took a key and he opened up this corrugated door. It's all rusty shut. We went in through sacks of sand and archaeologists were still working there. And he took me down, and we found this place down below, right where I think the temple should be, right by the Gion Springs. It has a place where blood channels run and everything. I'll just show it to you. I think you'll really be blessed by this. This is where I want to take you, Pastor.
We're here in this incredible archaeological site, and you can see there's several rooms in here, but this dates back to the time of the first temple. Right below my feet here is an olive press. You can see where the wood beam went in here and they ground the olives. Olives are very important for anointing someone going into the temple. So the olives were pressed here. And if we read Josephus, he talks about Aaron being anointed by Moses with the olive oil and the water, the rushing spring water. We also read in Scripture where Solomon was brought down by a mule to the Gihon Springs, right here, right in this area, right where we are. And he was anointed with the oil when he was a crowned king at the Gihon Springs, which is right where we are. And amazingly, archaeologists have recently uncovered this beautiful area that is dated to the first temple period. And it has within it, for instance, channels. If you look here, this is a channel right here where the blood ran. We have rings that were placed in here, probably brass rings of some kind, or bronze rings were placed here, which tethered the animal so they would be able to be sacrificed and killed. Archaeologists have told me that these V's in the ground held the supports when they killed the animals, and they used them for the blood sacrifices here in this sanctuary.
This is a drawing that the archaeologists did over in Jerusalem. You can see where the priest in the blue in the middle is killing the animal. The blood is running down. You can see the olive press on the right and where the grooves on the left. So I'd like to play a video right now from famed Israeli archaeologist Eli Shukran, found the Pool of Shalom and all this. So he is going to tell us what this area is. I was almost fell over when he gave me this.
And this is a place in the city of David from the first temple period, even before the first temple period. And this gives us something about what's happened here. And as I say, we are in the city of David. We are in the citadel of Zion. This is the area of the citadel of Zion, here, where we're standing. And this is a place for worship. This is a place for praying. This is a place for a sacrifice. And this is a place where the people connect with the God.
Getting pretty interesting, isn't it? Now, there's no spring water on the Temple Mount. Recently, a scholar, I'm not going to bring up his name, but there's a scholar that says there's been water found on the Temple Mount. We found out that there was not. I sent him an email, said, could you please tell me? He couldn't tell me. He's a big scholar, wrote a big Bible in the temple, about 4 feet thick, and he's saying, hey, there's water up there, because he knows you need to have water, and there's no water been found. I called Ellie. Ellie said, there's never been found water, so this gentleman said, hey, there's water. I saw water up there in the 1990s. There was a flood on top of the Temple Mount. I know there's water there. And I went over and talked to the people that run the maintenance on the up on the Temple Mount. And they said, yeah, there was water up here, but a water pipe broke and we had water up here. So there's no water up there. Now, how did the water come to the Romans? If they couldn't use the water from the Gihon Springs, which if they put one little toe into it, the Jews would have rebelled. So the Romans had to bring in their own water. There was two aqueducts that were brought from South Bethlehem, and they were piped in to the Temple Mount so the Romans could have their water. Now, as I want you to put on your cop hats, because this one really got me, that no scholars have really ever talked about this to speak of. The Bible says, and all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. So we can all agree he's just leaving the temple. Doors were shut. People all upset about it, and they seized Paul, okay, right at the temple doors. Now, this is Acts 21, if you're taking notes. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, Paul, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions. So this is the head guy, the commander. He took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating. When they saw the commander and the soldiers stopped beating Paul. So where's the clue in this? They were in the fortress Antonia, and Scripture is saying, and they took soldiers and centurions and ran down to get to Paul. Okay? If you look at this, if I say the Roman fortress is up there, if I say that's the Antonian fortress, and they ran down to get Paul at the temple, you can see they would have run down the southern steps. There is no fort floating in the sky over the Temple Mount, traditional Temple Mount. So when Scripture says they ran down to get them, where do you run down if that is the temple on the right side, upper right-hand side? If it's not the Roman fortress, it makes no sense from a scriptural standpoint. None. Now, where did the current temple location come from? When the Crusaders went over, and they, in 1099, on July 13th, they breached the walls. They went over there, and they took, from the Muslims, they took the traditional Temple Mount, where the gold dome is. There wasn't a gold dome then. There was just a dome. But some guy had the bright idea to climb up on top of that dome, and he put a cross up there, wired it up, somehow put it up there. And it was a cross. And the guy screams out, Templum Domini, the house of the Lord. And then when all these crusaders started coming back from the crusades, it started being written about in European literature, and that became the house of the Lord. That became the temple. The crusaders started this thing. There's been, in times, there's been as much as four temple locations discussed throughout Jerusalem in around the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century. But these guys come back from the crusades in 1099 and start saying, Templum Domini. So they put it in books and it became history. Now, here's Eli Shuker on a din. Eli was talking to me. He says, I found a bronze coin. I found a bronze coin underneath the lowest level of stones underneath the Wailing Wall. Now, if you go to the Wailing Wall, it drops down about the distance from the ceiling to the ground. It goes below the street, goes all the way down to the very, very lowest where the stones meet the ground, bedrock. Eli found a coin there of Valerius Gratus, who's the prefect under Tiberius Caesar, around 20 AD, and it was under the lowest stone blocks. Now, from a cop standpoint, you find a coin that's at the lowest level, that wall couldn't have been built by Herod, who died in 4 BC. We're talking about 25 years or so after Herod was dead, before this was even started. And people say those are Herodian stones and that's Herod that built the Western Wailing Wall. He was dead for a quarter of a century before they even laid the first stone. From a cop standpoint.
The fact that the scriptures say that the temple was in the city of David and it had to be near the Gihon Spring. And I look at the Temple Mount and there's no spring up on the Temple Mount. So I have become a firm believer in the fact that the temple was not up on the Temple Mount. I'm convinced it was right there in the city of David.
There are certain places where your big challenge isn't finding new evidence per se. The biggest challenge is to set aside your presuppositions so they don't get in the way of discovery. I think that the position of the temple being in the city of David has merit. Of course, it raises all kinds of other questions.
We have in 1967, Temple Mount was taken by Israel, Moshe Dayan, and they gave it back to the Muslims because the Muslims say, if you take, this is where we believe Muhammad went to heaven, if you take one shovel and put it up there, it's going to start World War III. So we have something that's very, very interesting here is that the Muslims are saying we have control over this area, even though it's in the middle of Jerusalem. The Muslims have control of the Temple Mount. And they say if we go up there, any Jew goes up there, I go up there, it's going to start World War III. Now, what I'm about to show you is I'm going to skip over where the traditional places of people believe that Christ was crucified. I'm going to go over the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I could do a whole other teaching. Maybe Pastor will have me back to teach on that. I'm going to go over Gordon's Calvary, and I'm going to show you where I think Christ was really crucified based on the temple being here in the city of David, all right? So we're going to go real fast through here. Through all the reasons I usually tell audiences about the crucifixion site. And we're going to go right to
the...
Okay, now, where are the traditional places that people feel that the crucifixion site is? If you look at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, it's due west of the traditional Temple Mount. If you look at Gordon's Calvary, you've been there, that is the west and north. So even if the temple is in the city of David or it's on the Temple Mount, I believe these two places can be eliminated. Why? Because when Christ was crucified, the centurion saw the temple curtain rent from the east side of the temple. And you can't see those from the Church of the Holy Sepulchre or Gordon's Calvary, the two most popular places, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre being the Catholics and the Gordon's Calvary being the Protestants. I believe both of those sites do not fit with what Scripture says. You have to see if the temple is either in the city of David or the Temple Mount. You've got to, they would have seen that, the centurion would have seen that from the east side, okay? Let's take a little view here, okay? We can see the city of David temple. You could see the Roman fortress Antonia on the right-hand side. Now let's go through and discuss this. Now, if the temple is in the city of David, where over the Gihon Springs, that would be the blue area. If you see the yellow line going around it, that's the outline of the city of David or the stronghold of Zion. The red outline goes around the traditional Temple Mount. But the centurion was to the east. The only place I could see to the east if the temple's in the city of David is over in the Silwan village. Matthew 27 says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God." What did they see happen? The earthquake. Let's go back here and read this again. What did they see? The earthquake, and the rocks were split and the graves open. Say it with me. The rocks were split and the graves open. The rocks were split and the graves open. Now you got it. You know where Christ was crucified. Scripture is telling us and giving us the clues. Now, people will say, oh, he wasn't seeing the temple curtain rent. That's what the Catholic Church says, and Gordon's Calvary. They go there. They said, oh, no, it wasn't referring to that. Yes, it was. He used the term in Greek was gnomona, which is an all-inclusive term. It means he saw the earthquake, the splitting of the rocks, the tombs opened up, the darkening of the sun, and the temple veil tearing from top to bottom. Okay? So if we talk about the city of David, where the blue area is there for the temple, then the search area for me as an investigator, as a police investigator, would be the hillock east of there, due east of the Gihon Springs in that white circle. What could I find there? What possibly could I see there? Now, if we go back in time, we had an artist draw this up, Dean Packwood, and he drew it up for me. I said, I want to see what Jesus was looking at, right? Jesus was looking into the temple. The centurion was looking and saw the temple curtain split. He could only see it from this vantage point east of. Very interesting, too. Jesus died at what time? 3:00 in the afternoon, the sixth hour? What time did they kill the Passover lamb, the priest in the temple during Passover? 3:00 in the afternoon. So the priest would have been looking across the valley and seeing Jesus be crucified. And Jesus would have looked back and seen the Passover lamb be killed. That's why they say 3:00 in the afternoon. When you have an east-west vector. Now, Dr. William Welty said, it's absurd. It is absolute folly to look anywhere other than the east of the temple for the crucifixion site. Frank Turek, if you want to find the crucifixion site, first find the temple and go east from there. Ernest Martin, in no way was it possible to view the temple curtain hanging in front of the holy place from any other area around Jerusalem other than from the east. Professor Freen says, if the huge veil, this is from Cambridge, describing as 55 cubits high and 16 cubits wide was rent, this could only be seen from the east side of Jerusalem or the temple. The judgments were all executed east of the temple. Women who were accused of adultery were taken for judgment before the Lord at the east entrance of the sanctuary. Aaron's two sons were judged before the Lord east of the sanctuary. Korah and his Levites were given their punishment east of the tabernacle. Sin offerings of the bull and goat on the Day of Atonement were made east of the temple and burned to ashes. The scapegoat was led into the wilderness east of Jerusalem. The ashes of the red heifer were borne east of the temple. The reason being, the Jews felt that God was sitting in the temple. He's looking out and through the curtain, and he's seeing judgment to be executed on those offerings, those sin offerings and punishments. So, what is east of the city of David? This is what I have going. Now, I want to put yourself in my mind. I'm a cop. You're a cop. You're looking east of the temple. What are you seeing there? Am I going to find any evidence of Christ being crucified here? Am I going to find tombs that have been split open and rocks were split? I'm looking at this jumble of houses, and there is no way. Plus, you can't even get in there. It's off limits to Jews. It's a Palestinian neighborhood. It's where drug lords and people that sell arms are over there. You can't even get into it. If you look at the city of David on the right and you look at the Silwan village on the left, that is what this is the Kidron Valley going there. Now, what is in the Silwan village? I went through and scanned the old photographs from history, and I found in 1855 there was guys that went over there, and they had guys named Salzman or other guys that had photography. They would sell their photos to tourists over there. Yes, they had tourists then, but in 1855, 65, right in there, this photo was taken by a guy named by the name of Felix Bonfils. And you can see the photo. What is it of? Well, it's kind of weird. I see this cliff there. What's that cliff during there? It looks like the cliff has fallen off. I see some other tombs and stuff below. I want you to look at this area here. This is the area I want you to put your eyes to. I want you to calibrate this. This cliff fell off in the first century. And when this cliff fell off, it exposed 11 tombs. The inside of the tombs, like I cut this sanctuary in half and throw this side away and you would look into a cavity. You're looking at that cliff has fallen off there. Okay? Now that's what it looked before. Then the cliff fell off. Before, cliff fell off. What do you see? Those tombs that are exposed. 11 tombs. You see the arrows pointing to the inside of tombs. Now I've got to get over in the Silwan village and see these up close today. I see them in the old photographs. So look at this photograph. You see that white box is? To the right of it is a modern-day view of the cliff. You see tanks of propane and old fluorescent lighting and some wiring and stuff and some trash around. But that is what it looks like today, that dark spot, that dark stain going down in there because the cliff fell off and it caused the water to go down and stain. But it was very interesting. You see that little shelf that's in there? See that little shelf in there? I'll show you in a minute here. That little shelf is only about 6 inches wide. That's where a body supposedly laid. We're going to go through that photo in a minute. You see where these arrows are pointing here? This is behind homes. Those arrows are pointing to columbariums. This is where they would put ashes in jars of glass, metal, marble. They'd put the ashes and bury them. This at one time was underground, inside a dark tomb, a burial tomb. But the rocks have split and opened up. Look at the white area up above. You see that area there? If you go back, you can see that area is different than any other because it was split. The other area is darker because it had chisel marks on it. Okay? Split. Now, columbariums are where you bury the ashes, like a mausoleum for jars with ashes. Okay? Now, this is hard to see. I didn't see this till I came back, but if you look really close on this part of the tombs, the cliffs that split open, right there is a place where a body laid once. It was inside. Okay? take real good. You can see where the body was slid in there. You see that little dead guy we drew and where he was laying. Okay, let's go back. You can see where he was laying, right where the yellow is. See back here, you can see where the body is cut out. Okay, it's hard to see, but investigations, nothing's easy. Okay, these are tombs that have been sealed up. They've split and fallen off. You can see this picture and focus your eyes on the lighter gray up above and the shelf where a body would have laid below, okay? We're talking about that red part shows you where the rocks were split, and the little blue, light blue bar is where the body would have laid, okay? Now look at, you see where your eyes go? The others are chiseled out. That red spot is where the rocks split and the tombs opened up, and the blue gray bar is where a body was. So this was inside a tomb at one time. This was 600 feet due east of the city of David, the Gihon Springs. Now, this is kind of a complicated drawing. When the artist did this for me, you can see where the rock split away up above. See the little hand there for the chisel marks. And you can see where the body laid in the cavity, right? Let your eyes just sort of wander around and calibrate to that. So we go back to this photo here, okay? You can see the chisel marks and the rocks? That there. Now, this is the blue part is where the rock split, and the yellow part here is where they put the dead bodies. Now it's split in half, so the bodies from the waist down would hang out, because it's split. Okay, so you can see where the bodies would have been put in there, and the white part above, the little lined area there is where the rocks split, and that you can see where the tombs. Now it's in someone's backyard with all that trash, and it's probably the most dirty areas we've ever seen ever, but. This is an artist's drawing of what the rocks look like when it's split. The left side has fallen away and leaves us with that rock area there that we see. So yet, to be an investigator, you got to see things that few people can see. Okay, Matthew 27, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earthquake and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and the many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. You see that? Rock split, graves open. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things, the temple curtain he had to have been east of, he would have been over here seeing it. Now, Scripture says the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. Okay? So the place, what does the place mean in that verse? It means the place is translated as topos in the Greek, which is the temple itself, the place. They said the place. Where are you going to go to the place? That's the temple, okay? The place is translated as topos, which is the temple itself. Professor Freind, the Journal of Ecclesiastical History of Cambridge University in 1989 wrote, John's vivid description of Jesus' trial and crucifixion mentions the latter as being near the place, or the topos, or the city, and topos was in the context synonymous with the temple. What is all that saying? It's a mouthful. The crucifixion site was near where the temple was. That's what it's saying. So if the temple is in the city of David, this is right next to it. Like Eusebius says, it was right bordering the northern part of where the temple was. So you see in the lower left there, little artist there is drawing where the crucifixion site was. And then there was a bridge that ran across. The mission talks about a bridge, and that's where the ashes of the red heifer would have come. Now, what did they do in the lower left-hand corner where those crosses are? What was that place? That is the place where they used to pay money to get into the temple. So when they paid money to get in the temple, they were paying money to get their pure of God tax for wherever they're going to sacrifice, and it was they paid the money that their sacrifice would be pure enough to sacrifice in the temple. If Jesus was crucified right there, Jesus paid with his blood for us to be pure of God, to get in the presence of God. You see how everything in Scripture has purpose, meaning, and precision. And if you don't get it right where the temple is, all this stuff is meaningless. But now we know where the temple is in the crucifixion site, all this stuff starts to make sense. Jesus at 3 o'clock looking across, okay? It all makes sense. So we have Golgotha as a target area over there. Now, this is the mission is talking about the archway going across the bridge. We don't have to go into that. It's the ashes of the red heifer went across. Now, let's go one more verse, and I'll cut it off because we're getting late. It says, Hebrew 13, we have an altar of those who serve the tent have no right to eat of it, for the bodies of the animals whose blood is taken into the sanctuary by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. The camp. That is why Jesus, in order to sanctify the people by his own blood, also suffered outside the city gate. What is Scripture saying? Jesus is suffering or on the cross. Where? Outside the city gate. That's where they paid the pure of God tax. Okay? I can go on verses and verses and verses, and I'm going to show you one more thing that's really cool, and then I'll be quiet and let you go here. Okay. This is an aerial view of, or an overview shot of the cliffs that split. Okay, this is now we're in the 1920s, I think, or 1930s. If you see the line, now you can see the yellow line that I just drew here and the yellow line that I drew here. I found out that in the 1800s, a guy named Schick went over there and discovered if you look at this picture, you see where it says chapel? That's right amongst all the split open tombs. He found this chapel there. And I'm thinking, what is this chapel doing here? Okay, this is what I do at night. I just think and pray and I look. Okay, now, what is the chapel? Then I'm reading Eusebius that said, since believers in Jesus all congregate from all parts of the world, not of old time because of the glory of Jerusalem, that they may worship at the Mount of Olives, opposite the city or the temple or the topos, to the cave that is shown there. So people from all over the world, it says, and you read this carefully, that people from all parts of the world come to Jerusalem. Where do they worship? Out the Mount of Olives, opposite to where the temple is located. If the temple is in the city of David, they're coming to worship at that chapel. That is the first church in the history of the world in the same area where Christ was crucified, if I'm right. See, I've got this weird way of looking at this stuff. Now, if I'm right, this has huge implications. If I'm wrong, I need to apologize you tonight for giving you a lot of information that simply is not true. I believe that in the years to come, I have a lot of scholars now that are latching onto this, and they're starting to say, hey, maybe you're right. Maybe this could have some merit. And if it is, I hope it's encouraged you and inspired you now to get in the Word of God. I want you to be like Bereans. Don't take what I say. Take what the Word of God says and get in the Word of God. And we do have books and videos, Base Institute. I don't bring them to sell this time, but if you want to go on Base Institute, to see those, or Chuck Missler is now selling all our stuff, and just, it's really easy, khouse.org, K, the letter K, house.org, and you can get all this stuff sent right to your doorstep, khouse.org. Sorry I went so long, Pastor, it was a lot of stuff to cram in a quick time, but thanks for having me. Thank you.
Good afternoon. God bless you, man. Love you. Okay, I think this is working now. Very fascinating, very interesting, very intriguing, very insightful, very scriptural, very historical. Join us in October. We'll go take a look at this with Eli. What's his last name? Eli Shukran. So he's told me he's going to give me his number. We're going to give him a call. And he says Eli's going to take us. And we get to Jerusalem on our Holy Land cruise. We're going to go there. And he's going to tour us in that little area, open up the gate for us, and we'll be down in that area of where the city of David is, where the Gihon Springs are located, and where the sacrifices very likely were made, where the temple was actually placed. So this is new information, as Bob's been over there researching with Ellie, and it's fascinating information. And he's getting me, he's pulling me over, okay? And it makes more sense. And I think your analogy of the Antonio Fortress and all that we saw is spot on. And so it's interesting as we continue to dig in the scriptures, as we continue to dig in history, as we continue to look at how God lays things out, it continues to excite our faith. And it doesn't change our faith by any means. Our faith is in the Word of God, what happened to Christ, died on the cross, rose from the grave. but to discover these areas. Now, what are the implications, which you have kind of just hung us out there with a little carrot out there to say, hey, what are the implications? Well, the implications are, as they continue to pursue this discovery, and the Jews say, hey, wait a minute, who cares about the traditional Temple Mount? We can build our temple where it actually was located in the city of David, and let's get it built. So this has a lot of implications as we look forward. And plus, once again, from the evidence that he's given us, from the policeman's perspective, we're learning that this is affirming, continuing to affirm to an even greater degree, the scriptures that we have before us in regards to where the temple was located, where Christ was crucified. And I think you're right. It's going to be shaking up a lot of folks, which it is right now. And I applaud you for the great work that you're doing and continuing. I know you will continue to do as these discoveries unfold. Amen. I don't know about you guys. Do you enjoy all this? I love this stuff. So it's very cool. And yes, we will be having you back for more. But wait, there's more. We got some Ginsu knives. No. Yeah, it's like the commercial. But we love learning. We love growing. We love the scriptures. We love the history. And the word of God is absolutely sure. And Christ rose from the grave. He conquered death. He offers all who believe in him eternal life. And this is our message here to build us up in the faith, as well as to reach out to our world with the gospel message that is absolutely and completely true. Okay? There's no doubt. The historians talk about Christ existing. We have the biblical revelation. We have prophecy throughout the scriptures, Christ fulfilling, close to 400 prophecies in his first coming. There'll be, they say, close to 1,000 at his second coming. And all these things are going to take place because God gave us the word for our salvation. That's what it's all about. And the evidence, the archaeological evidence, is unfolding before our very eyes. So we're very blessed. And thank you, Bob, so much. We appreciate it. What I like to do at this time is to say, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? My dear friends, the Bible declares there's none righteous, no, not one. The Bible declares that we've all gone astray. The Bible says that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And so God sent his son to die a bloody death on that cross 2,000 years ago to save our souls. Now, a lot of people died on crosses back then, but nobody came out of the tomb. Christ died and resurrected on the third day as he promised. He came out of that tomb. He was seen by over 500 witnesses along with the disciples, and he is proof that there is life after death. And he wants to save your soul. He's the Son of God. He wants to wash away your sins with his holy and righteous blood. You're redeemed through the blood of Christ, the blood of the Lamb of God. And he wants to save you tonight. So if you've never given your heart to Christ, if you've been backslidden, it's time to return to the Lord. This is your night. God has called you here to get saved. God has called you to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to surrender your heart to him, to surrender your will to him, to let him take over your life. And he will bless you. He has a plan for you. He has a purpose for you. And most importantly, you're not going to go to hell when you die. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hell was never planned for humanity. Hell was planned for Satan and the fallen angels. But because man rejects God and follows Satan, he will follow Satan and he'll send himself to hell in judgment for all of his sins. But God says there's a way out. Come to his son, Jesus Christ. Ask him to be your Lord and Savior. Let God be God over your life. He will save you, he'll change you, he'll bless you. So let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer. If you want Jesus Christ to come into your heart tonight, I'm going to offer you what's called the sinner's prayer. It's your first step of faith, of asking Christ to be your Lord and Savior. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. We thank you for this beautiful study that you've given us, these discoveries that are just unfolding before our very eyes here in these last days, Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray for every human heart here right now. As believers, we are being strengthened in our faith. As one who was not saved at one time, I know what it is not to be saved. And I know what it is to give my heart to Christ. For those who are not saved, Lord, I know what they're struggling with right now. There's a spiritual war going on in their soul. Satan is telling them, don't do it, just hold out. No, there's other things you need to do. You don't want to be a hypocrite, and all these lies he pours into your heart, your mind. And Jesus Christ right now by the Holy Spirit is calling you, dear child, dear son, dear daughter, come to me for salvation. I love you. I will forgive you. I will come into your heart, and I will bless you, and I will change you. And I'll take care of you forever and ever and ever. Dear friend, we're told in the scriptures, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes in the righteousness, with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right now, I want to encourage you, call on the name of the Lord. If you'd like to do that, please raise your hand. Raise your hand as a sign to God, saying, God, I'm calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ right now. I know I'm a sinner, and I want Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. Anybody here need to get saved, raise your hand. Anybody here tonight, you need to get right with God, raise your hand. Anybody here? We give this opportunity at every single service. Father, may you anoint our hearts and our lives and our souls to go out and live the life of Jesus Christ to our family, to our friends, to our co-workers, in our marriages. Lord, may you anoint us, may you guide us, and may you bless us. This week, Lord, lead us to people who need to hear your voice through us. We want to be your ambassadors. We want to be loving. We want to be bold. We want to share your grace and your mercies of how you saved us and how you can save them. So, Lord, do a great, mighty work amongst us. Keep the enemy far from us. And may you be glorified and magnified and exalted in all things of our lives, in our church, and all that you do in every ministry, Lord. We love you, we praise you, we worship you, and we thank you for all things. May you continue to guide Bob and Gunner and their families and protect them, watch over them as they minister the gospel in so many different ways and different places of the world. And may you bless them as they continue to proclaim your good news of salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said,
Amen.
Amen.